Is that my water? Is there?
Yeah, that's your water.
Okay. Okay. Well, good morning. How you doing?
Good morning.
Good to be saved, right?
Amen.
Yes, it is. All right, open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Just go to chapter 1. What we're going to do is what I call an overview of the book of Matthew. And that's not an outline. An outline goes through each chapter and breaks down each chapter and then goes on it. An overview is it starts at Matthew chapter 1, goes to Matthew chapter 28, and basically tells us what goes on from the beginning to the ending of this chapter, of this book. And one of the things that I try to point out to people when we go to the book of Matthew, you know, we're Gentiles, and Gentiles tend to think that we are the center of the universe.
Yeah.
I mean, everything is about us. It's all for us. I'm the first person on God's mind. And it doesn't bother me at all to tell Gentiles that's not true. You know, when Jesus Christ came, He came to His people. He came to Israel. He planned on being the Israel's Messiah. And so, originally when He showed up, that was the intent. And so, to be the Messiah, He had to be of the tribe of Judah. So that's why in Matthew chapter 1 it says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren." And so you start this book with a genealogy. It's not just so you have names that you can't say, all right? It was to identify that Jesus Christ was from the tribe of Judah. I don't know if Orthodox Jews think about this at all, but, you know, they reject Jesus Christ as their Messiah. But I don't know if they think about it, but if Jesus Christ was not their Messiah, they can't have one. Because in 70 AD, when Titus burned down Jerusalem, there is no way anybody can show up today with a genealogy back to the tribe of Judah. And so really it was Jesus Christ, or it wasn't, it won't be anybody. And of course in chapter 2, look at this, verse 1, it says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem." A couple of things. First off, obviously, before he could be the Messiah, he had to be born. So chapter 2 tells about his birth. We've all heard this. You know, wise men came to seek him, and I think you probably all saw the bumper sticker, "Wise men still seek him."
Yeah.
That's a good one. Yeah. I like that, because wise men still do. Just a thought for you. I like to get people to think it's something Americans don't do anymore. You know, most people just have TVs instead. But it says wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. Do you ever wonder why they came from the east? Somebody in the east was looking for the birth of Jews, the Jews' Messiah, right? Well, you know, when you read in Genesis, when Abraham married Keturah and they had children, it says he sent them to the east. He sent his own Keturah's children east to the east country. So this may well be distant relatives of Jesus Christ that have been looking for him to show up. Chapter 3. Chapter 3, you have the beginning of Jesus Christ's public ministry. And it begins with his baptism in verse 13. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him." And so this is the beginning of Jesus Christ's public ministry. This is where he is beginning to present himself to Israel. What he's going to do, this is a plan, all right? The plan is he's going to show himself to Israel. They're going to go, "Yep, you're our Messiah." They're going to accept him, and we all live happily ever after. Now, we know that isn't what happened, but this is how it began. Now, there's a rule as far as the military goes, as far as defense goes, and that is this. Anytime someone invades your territory, your country, the time to drive them out is immediately. You know, when our guys landed on Normandy Beach is June 6th of 1944, the time to drive them out was June 7th. Okay, it wasn't let them sit there for 3 months, build up, get dug in, and get ready to attack. Well, Jesus Christ was in essence an invader of this world. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that the devil is the god of this world. So when Jesus Christ showed up, he's an invader. Well, in chapter 3, he starts his public ministry. So in chapter 4, no sooner does his ministry begin than the devil goes against him before he can really get dug in. So it says this in chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, let me point something out. You know, I talk to Christians, and sometimes we've got this idea that the devil is God in negative. You know, in other words, anything God can do, the devil can do, just not better. Okay? And, you know, God knows everything and the devil knows everything. You know the devil doesn't know everything?
Yeah.
You know that the devil does not know that you are in this room right now? He does not know that. God knows you're here. God knows everything. Listen, God has got every molecule in your body memorized. He knows everything that's going on in you. The devil does not know that you're here today. Now, he should. Okay? This is Sunday morning, and if somebody were to ask the devil and mention your name and say, well, now, where are they? I went by their house. You know what? He ought to say, oh, well, they go to church every Sunday. That's probably where they are. They're probably at church. That's the only way he can know it, like your neighbor can know it. But he doesn't know everything. And we get this idea that, God and the devil, it's a great big arm wrestling contest. And so something bad happens, you know. And so if something bad happens, you go, oh, look, the devil's winning, the devil's winning. And then something good happens, you know, Hillary shuts up. And and you go, oh, look, God's winning. People, that's not the case. You know, I don't know if there are two or three, I don't know how this works out, but there are two or three heavyweight champions of the world right now. Okay? Now, how you can have two or three heavyweight champions of the world. But whenever they have one of those, a title bout, they usually interview the guy that is the challenger, and they say, how do you think the fight's going to go? And he usually says something like, I'll go knock him out in a three round. You know, can't count a whole lot farther than that. And then they go, after they talk to the challenger, they talk to the champ. Now, what would you do if you were the challenger and you said you were going to knock the champ out in the third round, you were going to win? And so they interviewed the champ, and he says, they said, hey, champ, he says he's going to knock you out in the third round. What do you think? What would you do if the champ said this? Well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. You know, to give the kid a chance to win, for 40 days and 40 nights before the fight, I'm just not going to eat anything. That way, when I go in to fight, I'll be real weak, and that's the best hope he's got. I wouldn't get in the ring with somebody that much confidence. And your God and my God, Jesus Christ, before he got in the ring with the devil, now you don't want to get in the ring with the devil.
That's right.
He isn't more powerful than God. He is more powerful than you and I. The Bible says in Job, lay your hand on him, remember the battle, and do no more. And before he got in the got in the ring with the devil, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. It says afterward he was in hunger. In that weakened condition, he got in the ring and knocked him out through the ropes in three punches. It is written, it is written, it is written. So people, I want you to know something. You've got the right God, okay? Now, I don't care about the universities, and I don't care about all of the other gods, you know. And, you know, somebody dancing to the moon, that's okay. They've picked a loser.
No.
All right? I've often, I was a youth director, and I used to tell my teenagers, I said, if you ever knock on a door and a Satanist answers, you ever notice when they answer, you know, and you tell them who you are, they always go like this. First, they look like Vincent Price and Lurch combined. You know, and the door squeaks. And when they tell you they're a Satanist, they never say, I worship the devil. They go, I worship the devil. And of course, here we are, brave Christians going, stay back. I told them this. I said, if you ever knock on a door and the guy says he worships the devil, say, oh, well, it's too bad you picked a loser. And if he says, what do you mean? Say, well, my God already with your God. Right? I said, in fact, I said, tell them you worship the God that their God worships, because the Bible says, Jesus Christ speaking right in this chapter, he says to the devil, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. And I had these two girls come back in from visitation one night, and they were you know, real two little butterflies, you know, wouldn't harm anything. And they came in, and they were just cracking up. And I said, what are you guys laughing about? They said, we found one. I said, you found what? We found a Satan worshiper. I said, well, what happened? They said, well, first off, we knocked on his door, and they said, it was just like you said. You know, And they said, you know, they're both terrified. We're from the Baptist, temple, we're not. And they said, he did. He said, when he said, I worship the devil. And he said, he leaned right at us. And he said, as soon as he said that, we both smiled. And when we smiled, he went. And they went, oh, it's too bad you worship a loser. The guy says, what? Well, yeah, our God already whipped your God. In fact, we worship the God that your God worships. Man, after a while, he was going, stay back, stay back. So keep in mind that there's no comparison between our God and all of the gods of the world. So when somebody comes around you and goes, I worship the devil, tell them, really, say, too bad you picked a loser, okay? But I guess losers, you know, birds of a feather, maybe that's it. But tell them, say, you know, my God already whipped your God. Look, he whipped him once in Isaiah chapter 14. He whipped him again in Matthew chapter 4. There's going to be another eternal rematch, and he's going to win that one, yeah. Right?
Yeah.
So you don't have to be ashamed. We've got the winner. Something else that he does here in chapter 4, he calls his disciples. Look at verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said to them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. I've often pointed out that verse 20 is proof that the disciples were not Americans. Had they been Americans, when he said, follow me, they would have said, where to? Well, follow me. You mean right now? Follow me. How long is this going to take? Now, is that not a typical American response? And guys, we are the why people. We are, why do I have to do this? How long is this going to take? What's it going to cost me? These guys were not Americans. It says they just followed him. Man, you know, Matthew, his name was Levi. He was a tax collector. The Bible says the Lord walked up to him. Here's this guy. He has got a table full of money. Look. It says he forsook it all and followed the Lord. When you can get a Jew to walk away from a table full of money surrounded by other Jews, you've got a convert, all right? And so in chapter 4, he calls out his disciples. Now, you know, in next year, well, right now they're starting the electoral process, and you got guys running for president. Basically, you don't just vote for a man, you vote for a platform. In other words, a guy says, vote me in, here's how I'll run the show. I'll do this, I'll do this, I'll do this, I'll do this, I'll do this. Well, Jesus Christ is going to be the Messiah. He's going to run Israel, is he not? Well, he's got to have a constitution. He's got to have a platform. In other words, he says, I'm going to be your Messiah. And they're going, well, how are you going to run this? And so what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, those three chapters are the constitution that the kingdom will be run by when Jesus Christ runs it. When he is, in other words, he says this, I'm going to be your Messiah. When you accept me, here's how I'll run it. So Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, if you want to know what the law of the land would have been, you read those. You say, well, wait a minute, preacher, they rejected him. Yeah, but he's going to reign.
Amen.
I mean, it's still on the rails. And nobody's torn up the track. So he's going to reign. And that is going to be how he's going to run the kingdom. Now, something that we need to touch on are the miracles of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus Christ, it wasn't kind of like a sideshow. Watch me pull a rabbit out of my hat, you know. It wasn't the case of, let me do a trick. His miracles were the credentials of the Messiah. Take a look at chapter 11 for just a second. Look at the very first few verses. Verse 2. Now when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Here's Jesus. Here's John questioning whether Jesus is the Messiah. And I've heard somebody say, well, he forgot who he was. Oh, yeah, right. For 6 months he's out there beating a drum saying he's coming, he's coming. He goes, well, who's that? I'll tell you what he was doing. He was mad. What would you do if for 6 months you said the Messiah is coming? He shows up and go, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The next thing you know, you get arrested and he doesn't bail you out. He doesn't come and visit you. Don't you think you might want to send a couple of guys over? You go ask him if he's the real thing or are we looking for somebody else? And look at what Jesus Christ responded. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to him, go, and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So you see, the miracles of Jesus Christ were his credentials. In other words, the Messiah had to be a miracle worker. So that's why in chapters 8 and 9 you see these miracles. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, he heals a leper. Verses 5 through 13, he heals the centurion's servant. Verses 14 through 18, he heals a mother-in-law. I personally have always thought this was the low point of the Lord's ministry. In chapter 8, verse 23 through 27, he stills the waves. 28 through 34, he casts out demons. Chapter 9, 27 through the end of the, or through verse 34, he heals the blind men. And so his, you know, it wasn't parlor tricks. It wasn't something just to get a crowd or to impress people. This was proof that he was the Messiah. Now, in chapter 10, obviously if he's going to be Israel's Messiah, they're going to have to gather together and accept him as their Messiah. So in chapter 10, that's what he sends his disciples out to do. Look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles. Guys, you and I just got cut out of the kingdom. Right? All men are created equal. Yeah, well, some are more equal than others, and Jews tend to be a little more equal, because he said, go to Israel, don't go to the Gentiles. Not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans, any not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he sends his disciples out to Israel, and look at what they're preaching. They're not preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because they don't know that. Look what they're preaching. Verse 7. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, the kingdom of heaven, which is a visible, physical, literal kingdom, he said, go tell them that I'm about to set this kingdom up. Now, here's the problem. There are no mistakes in the Bible. There are problems. And I'm going to show you a problem. Look at chapter 12. And in chapter 10, he said, don't go to the Gentiles. Look what he says in chapter 12. Look at verse 17. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Now, in chapter 10, he says, don't go to the Gentiles, right? In chapter 12, he says, go to the Gentiles. Now, that could be considered a contradiction in the Bible. And it would be if there wasn't a chapter in between. And chapter 11 of the book of Matthew is probably the most pivotal chapter in history. It is the pivotal chapter in the New Testament. It is the pivotal chapter in the history of Israel, in the history of the world. Everybody that is saved in this room is saved because of one thing, chapter 11 in Matthew. And here's what happened. He has to present himself to Israel. Now, because we know how this whole thing turned out, we know that Israel rejected him, we've always got this idea that nobody liked him. But I'll guarantee you, somebody did. Somebody has been looking for their Messiah, and every time a candidate showed up, he's got a checklist going, well, is he the tribe of Judah? Oh, he's the tribe of Simeon? Well, forget it. And so he's going down here and he says, this Jesus guy, is he the tribe of Judah? So he said, yeah. Okay. He's had to be a miracle worker. Oh, he works miracles? Okay. Well, does he have a constitution? Well, he does, does he? And somebody has been just kind of monitoring Jesus Christ to see if he is their Messiah. And somebody walked up to him and he's got a bunch of yes check marks. I mean, every box that could have a yes except one. Except one. And this guy says, well, you think he's a Messiah? Well, he's done this. Yep, he's done this. He's done this. He's done this, just like the Messiah has to do it. So you think he's a Messiah? No, I'm convinced he can't possibly be. Well, what do you mean he can't possibly be the Messiah? Well, right here it says that before the Messiah shows up, Elijah will show up before him, and Elijah never showed up before this guy, and now, you know, he's here, so Elijah can't show up before him. He can't possibly be the Messiah. Well, Matthew chapter 11 takes care of that. Look what it says, verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. People, when the Lord said verse 10, I will guarantee you, some guy out in the crowd went. Because that's exactly what his problem was. Elijah couldn't show up. And here he says, John is Elijah? Verse 12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now. Let's look at verse 11. Verse 11. Verily I say unto you among... Oh, no, I'm sorry, I did that. Well, I'll reverse verse 11. Among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and look at verse 14. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. What he just told all of Israel, he said, if you guys will accept John as Elijah, you can take me as your Messiah right now. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, people, I think you already know this. I am a King James Bible believer, all right? And I wouldn't change a word of it. I wouldn't change comma, semicolon, anything like that. But I've often said I would like to retypeset it. Because if I could retypeset it between verse 15 and 16, I'd put about that much space, because history is altered between verse 15 and 16. Because Israel, standing there with their Messiah right there, and all they had to do was say, we take you, we accept you. Instead, they stood there like a bunch of spastics at an auction, afraid to scratch their nose lest they bought something. And they whistled in the wind while the kingdom slipped right through their hands. That's why in verse 16, he is angry and he goes off at a tangent. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? Is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto the fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you and ye have not lamented. So in chapter 10, he says, go to Israel, don't go to the Gentiles. Chapter 11, he says, okay, Israel, I'm here, and they don't say anything. So chapter 12, he says, okay, go to the Gentiles. What I'm about to tell you did not happen in actuality. It's just... It's the best mental picture I can give it to you. I've often pictured the Lord Jesus Christ coming off of his throne. He is about to descend to earth and be born in a manger in Bethlehem. And as he's got his hand on the doorknob of heaven, one of the angels says, now, Lord, how is this going to work again? And the Lord says, well, my Father has promised Israel that I would come down there. He's promised them for centuries that I'd come down and I would rule the universe from the earth. And so you see that manger right down in Bethlehem. Well, I'm going to go down there. I'm going to be born. And then 30 years later, I'm going to present myself to Israel. They're going to accept me as their Messiah. And then I'm going to rule right over there in Jerusalem. I'm going to sit on the throne. I'm going to rule the whole universe from there. And he's about to step out. The angel says, but Lord, what if Israel doesn't accept you as their Messiah? The Lord said, I'll think of something. You know what? I love to tell Gentiles this. You know what your salvation is? It is part of what I call a divine plan B. He came to Israel. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. John 1:11. And when his own received him not in chapter 11 of Matthew, he said, okay, then I'll go to the dogs. I'll go to the Gentiles. And so we got in Matthew chapter 12. Because of that, I love to tell you, you want a Bible lesson? Sometimes just fill your hand with water and try to hold on to it. And you can't do it. I mean, as you watch, it will slowly seep through your fingers and it is gone. Isn't that right? That's what happens to the kingdom of heaven with Israel. They have said no in chapter 11, and now it is too late, and you're going to literally watch the kingdom of heaven just dissipate. And so in chapter 13, it goes into a mystery form. That's where it is now. They can't have a king now. In fact, you're going to see that when they try to have one, it's not going to work. In chapter 14, In chapter 14, verses 15 through 21, is the feeding of the 5,000. I'm not interested in the feeding of the 5,000. I just wanted that as a marker for you to see what happens next. And what happens next, this is right after he feeds the 5,000, verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary to them. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went forth unto them, walking on the sea. What Jesus Christ tells Israel in Matthew chapter 4 is that now that they have rejected him as their Messiah, anybody that wants to get into the kingdom is going to have to go halfway through a seven-year tribulation period. Now, he feeds the 5,000, he sends these guys out. I want you to keep your place here, but I want you to go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, you have the feeding of the 5,000. I told you, I just wanted that as a marker to identify where we're at. Watch what takes place after the 5,000 are fed. Verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Didn't he want to be king? He did want to be king, didn't he? So why not now? It's too late. They've already rejected him. They don't want a king. They want a grocer. They want somebody who can feed them. They don't want a king. They don't want their Messiah. They want somebody who can do the parlor tricks. And it's too late. 16. And when evening was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. It was now dark. Jesus was not come to them. And Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. Now, I want you to look up here for a second. This pulpit. And let's say that this is the Sea of Galilee. Here's where they get in the boat. Here's where they want to go. The Sea of Galilee is 7 miles wide. Matthew chapter 14 said that they were where? In the midst. That's the middle. That's 3.5 miles across. That's the point of no return. Can't go back. Can't go forward. It's the same length both ways. And guys, if you were 3.5 miles from shore in the middle of a storm, and look, a storm that would scare you and me is nothing. A storm that would scare a commercial fisherman, that's a storm. And these guys are in some tribulation of their own. Verse 19, so when they rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he said to them, it is I, be not afraid. Now look at verse 21 carefully. When they willingly received him into the ship. Somebody is going to have to willingly receive Jesus Christ when they are dead center of this tribulation. And watch what happens. Now look up here for a moment. They got in the boat here. They want to go here. They are here. And right here in the middle of the sea is where Jesus Christ gets into their boat. Right? All right, watch what happens when he gets in the boat in the middle of the sea. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. They get here, they get to the middle of the sea, the sea. He gets in the boat here, and when he gets in the boat, where are they? They're here. You say, how'd that happen? Well, with God all things are possible. He gets in the boat here, and they have just missed 3.5 more miles of pure trouble. Well, there is going to be a seven-year tribulation period, okay, guys? There's going to be a rapture, and we're leaving, all right? I am not going through the tribulation. Some of my brethren want to go through the tribulation. Well, be very honest. I would like some of my brethren to go through the tribulation. But we are leaving. There's going to be a seven-year tribulation period. And in the middle of that, there's going to be a mid-tribulation rapture of believing Jews who have willingly received Jesus Christ. Here's our problem. I told you we're Gentiles. And you know what? We're greedy. We grab everything we can for ourselves. And so if you're going to grab every verse in the Bible on a rapture and claim it as your own, you're going to find yourself in the middle of tribulation. This one isn't ours. We're going to be eating fried chicken in heaven when this takes place. Go back to Matthew chapter 14. Actually, 15. Matthew chapter 15, I told you, He has turned to the Gentiles. So for the first time in his public ministry, someone who is not a Jew is blessed by his ministry. Matthew 15, 21 through 28, the Syrophoenician woman, who is called a dog, the Syrophoenician woman, her daughter is healed. Chapter 16, I've often said this, in chapter 16 of Matthew, God needs a new car. That is the truth. He needs a new vehicle. Okay? Your vehicle is how you got to this church, right? And if you need to go to the mall, you need to go to the grocery store, you take your vehicle. The vehicle for thousands of years that God used to deliver his message has been Israel. When he wanted something declared, he went to a prophet. Well, what country was the prophet from? You know, I'm talking to a bunch of Gentiles, and here you are worshiping a Jewish Savior and reading a Jewish book, right? You can't possibly be anti-Semitic.
Yeah.
I heard somebody say, you guys are anti-Semitic. Are you kidding? Man, I ain't following no Joe Smith pal. Wrong country. Okay? I want Jesus Christ. Well, the vehicle that he has used is Israel. But what did Israel do in Matthew 11? They rejected him. Now he needs a new vehicle to carry his message. So he uses a word in Matthew 16 he has not used for 16 chapters. Look at verse 18. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So now when God wants a message delivered to the world, he doesn't send it to the world through Israel, he sends it to the world through the church. So he uses a church. We are God's new car, okay? And let me point something out, because often I hear people say this, the last part of that, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is not talking about the gates of hell not prevailing against the church. Now, again, I'm going to ask you to think. This may be a painful experience. If you had, let's just say, a quarter of an acre of ground, had your house on this little quarter of an acre, and you wanted to put a fence up, where would you put that fence? Come on, don't be afraid, you Baptist. You're afraid you're going to answer wrong. Where do you put a fence up on your property? Yeah, around the perimeter. That's right. You wouldn't go 1 foot outside your house and put a fence up. You go to the edge of your property, right? So if your fence has a gate, where's the gate going to be? At the edge of your property. Okay, then if hell has a gate, it's at the edge of its property, correct? You trying to get into hell?
No.
I'm not. I don't want hard hell with a squirt gun. Well, that's a cool line, but I'm not going to do it. I'm not trying to get into hell, and you're not trying to get into hell, right? So the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. What? We're going to get in? Don't tell me I can't go to hell, you know. Here's what this verse says, verse 18. But I say unto thee that thou art Peter. Well, look up here while I read it. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, the rock. Not the church. The rock said, well, is Jesus trying to get into hell? No, but there was a time when he had to get out. He took our sins to hell. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, that he preached to the spirits in prison. So he steps in hell. Now, you understand the devil hates him. And what isn't there a home team advantage, guys?
Yeah.
All right? So what would you do if you were the devil and Jesus, just crucified, steps into hell? See what you do? You'd lock those gates. But the Bible says the gates of hell will not prevail against this rock. Did God ever do anything in vain?
No.
Then why does he have a key to death and hell if he doesn't need it? 3 days and three nights later, didn't he use the key to unlock death and come back up? Well, when did he use the key to hell? He's not letting anybody out. It doesn't have to be unlocked to let anybody in. There's only one person that has to get out, and that was Jesus Christ. So he gets done preaching to spirits in prison. He goes to leave and goes, I wasn't locked when I came in. And the devil thinks he's got it. Now, let me tell you. Again, this may not be how it happened, but don't bother me. I like this. One of the things I like about my God is he has a flair for the dramatic. In chapter 7 of Genesis, he gets mad at everybody in the world. He says to the angels, I'm going to kill them. I'm going to kill them all. They say, how are you going to kill them? He said, rain. Oh, watch this. And it rained 40 days, 40 nights, killed everybody but 8 people. Genesis chapter 19, he's looking down at Sodom and Gomorrah, Adam and Zeboim and Zoar, and he says, I'm going to kill them all. And he says, okay, guys, open up the water valves. The Lord says, whoa, what do you mean? Well, you said you're going to kill them. Don't you use water? I did water. Well, what do you want? No, wait a second. Oh, you guys ever seen fire and brimstone from heaven? This is kind of like fireworks in reverse. So he uses fire and brimstone from heaven. In Numbers chapter 16, he gets mad at Korah, Dathan, Abiram. He says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to kill him. And the angel said, ain't going to be water. Ain't going to be fire and brimstone. How are you going to do it? I'll have the earth open and swallow him up alive. He got mad at Israel. He said, I'm going to kill him. They said, how are you going to do that? He said, snakes. I will send in snakes. Wait till you see these guys dance when they get bit by these snakes. And so, let me tell you a story. Many years ago, I was preaching in New York State here, and I was preaching for an imbecile. I'm sorry, this man, I mean, this was 26 years ago. My oldest boy was a baby. This man, and it's no reflection on pastors, this was the worst man ever preached for. He did not take care of his church. He did not take care of his family. He did not take care of his children. He was abusive to everybody. He was only there for a dollar. And we had to stay in his house. And my wife laid our newborn son in a bed and came out and closed the door. And she went to go back in, and the doorknob just spun. Now, mother, you understand how you'd feel with your kid on the other side of that door? And she gets this picture, and she says, our son, I can't get this door open. And he says, oh, that doorknob doesn't work. Well, great deduction. But we have an interest on the other side of that door. And I said, well, our baby's over there. He says, well, that doorknob doesn't work. Just like, you know, I said, well, what are you going to do, slide pizza under the door to him? I mean, can we come by when he's 18 and see his graduation? Now, fortunately, I had a key to that door. In my shoe. And I reared back and I kicked that door, split the door frame. He didn't say anything. I'd have split him. And, you know, SWAT teams took films of this. I mean, they use this today. And rescued the baby. And it was a wonderful thing. And I know, I think here's probably what the Lord did. He probably just went up and said, oh, it's locked. I mean, he had the key to hell. But I just like to think he went like this. And put the key in his shoe and went, boom. Because he has the keys to death and hell. Ever since Matthew chapter 11, he's been headed for a crown, but what? That's why he says something else in Matthew 16. He uses a word he has not used before. Verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In chapter 17, Moses and Elijah appear, as they will, in the future tribulation. In chapter 18, you and I have a problem taken care of. You know what it is? Well, he's been working with Israel, and you became a Jew by being born of Israel. But what about you and me? Now he's using a church, and how do you get into that? Look at verse 3, Matthew 18:3, and said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So we need to be converted. That's why you're here today. Because somewhere along the line, you got converted. You say, you mean I got saved? Well, saved is nice. I like converted more. You know what the difference is? I call it being ruined. I like a guy, you know, people say, well, now stay out of that world now that you're saved. I like a guy who gets saved and tries to get back in the world and finds out he doesn't fit. Yeah. That's somebody that got converted. When the guy says, gee, I went to the party and it wasn't fun. I took the drink and it didn't taste good anymore. I didn't want to hear the jokes anymore. The language was offensive. You say, well, what happened to you? He got converted. Matthew chapter 19, you have the apostles' position in the future given to us. Look at verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? I'm sure that question never went through your mind. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then chapter 20. In chapter 20 we have a problem with, for one simple reason. Again, because we think too much of ourselves. In chapter 20, now if you're a union man, you don't like Matthew chapter 20. In fact, you don't like the Bible at all because in the Bible, well, really, really, I'm not anti-union, okay? I think they have a place, and God has the key to that place. A union says 5-day work week. The Bible says 6-day. Union says 8-hour work day. The Bible says 12. I mean, this is not a union book. I'm sorry. And here's what he does. He goes out and he tells these guys, go work in my field. And he said, I'll pay you a penny a day. Now, guys, you know, if somebody told you, work for me and I'll pay you a penny, would you work? Obviously not. The penny is obviously a representation of a day's wages. So a guy said, go work for me and I'll pay you what the going rate is. If it's $100 a day, you know, that's what you're going to get. And he sends these guys out. Now, that's not a problem. What the problem is, he goes out when there's 9 hours left. And he says, guys, there's still work to do. Go in there. And they said, what you going to pay us? And he says, I'll treat you right. Yeah. Find a union. Find a company. Could you imagine General Motors telling everybody, just renew the contract. Well, what are you going to give us? We'll take care of you. Yeah, right. Well, that's what the Lord said. I mean, this thing goes down to 1 hour left, man. He says, go in and work for an hour. I'll pay you what's right. Then it comes payday, and these guys that worked an hour get a penny, a day's wages for an hour's work. Now, what would you think if you just worked 12 hours? Well, if $100 a day is the day's wages, what am I going to get? He got $100 for an hour. What am I going to get for 12 hours? $100. You got a penny. And here's your problem. Again, see, here's our problem. We all look at ourselves as the person who's been out there for 12 hours. Oh, I'm out there working, you know, and this guy. No, no, no. You know, really, we ought to be honest. Some of us don't show up until late. And I'm going to tell you exactly what I believe. I believe, this is what this chapter teaches, I believe for every 24-hour period, every 24-hour period that you will work for 1 hour for your Lord, you'll get a day's wages saved up or stored to you in heaven. Guys, that's a very gracious employer. What I'm saying is, look, I'm going to give you a Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. If you come to church, all right, give God an hour. But let's say you're sitting down at supper, you know, on Thursday, and you look at your wife and go, you know what? I haven't done anything for the Lord today. And you grab a handful of tracts and go downtown Ithaca and stand there for 1 hour and pass gospel tracts. I think you just reserved a day's wages. Guys, none of us have ever worked for anybody that fair. Chapter 21. Chapter 21, you have the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. Look at verse 9. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. People say, well, that's when he was going into reign. Listen, 10 chapters earlier, that was all decided when they rejected him in chapter 11. He is going in to die. Some of the very people that said in verse 9, Hosanna to the highest, I mean, 1 week later said, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar. Chapter 22. And 23, and there's something, the Lord takes care of some loose ends here. Now, some of you guys work jobs, and somebody where you work doesn't like you just because you're a Christian. Give you a hard time, just because you're a Christian. And you don't mistreat them, but you know, here was the Lord, and you know how the Bible described Jesus Christ? I mean, reduced his whole life to 5 words. He went about doing good. Why would you dislike somebody that raised dead people? Why would you dislike somebody that healed somebody that was sick? If you really cared about world hunger, wouldn't you want a guy that could take 5 loaves, 2 fish, and feed 5,000 people and their families? Yes. And yet they hated him anyway. And so, in chapters 22 and 23, it's like the three stooges. He lines up the Herodians and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and goes, brr, brr. He slaps all three of them in the face. You say, but they won't like him. But they already don't like him. Because you imagine, now don't do this, please don't do this. But imagine going to work tomorrow and that guy that always gives you a hard time, you say, hey, come here. He goes, what do you want? You know, you give me a pretty hard time here. Yeah, I sure do. Well, I mean, I've never done anything to you, right? No, I just don't like you. Right? But you know when your son was sick and we took up an offering here, I gave $200, you know, to help you with your hospital bill. I don't care what you did. Well, yeah, but you've lied to our boss about me. You said things that weren't true, trying to get me fired. Yeah, wait till you see what I tell him today. Okay, that's what I was wondering. Well, one more thing before you go back to work. What? What are you mad for? Well, you already don't like me. Now you've got a reason. In Matthew chapter 22, he lines them up, verse 16, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. So in chapter 16, whack, he smacks the Herodians in the face. Chapter 22, verse 23, the same day came to him the Sadducees. Oh, good. See, they liked watching the Herodians just, hey, you smacked them good. Yeah, hit them just like this. Oh! Look at verse 34, and this is great. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, oh, well, you sure told them, like, yeah, you know what I did to them. And he smacks them in the face. You say, why? They already didn't like him. Now they've got a reason. Look at chapter 23. And I've often said, I'll often point out that Matthew chapter 23 is not the Jesus of the girl hands. And the Jesus of the girl hands, if you look at any picture of, you know, a representation of Jesus Christ, look at his hands. You will not see the hands of a carpenter. You'll see these long, slender fingers, these feminine hands. I mean, great piano player, but not a carpenter. And you know, this Jesus walked around, oh, peace, peace. Look at what this Jesus says in verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Do you understand? You know what this would be like? Line up a bunch of pastors with their congregations listening to him, reaming them out. I mean, everybody's hearing him tear these guys up. These were the number one guys when they walked down the street. Don't you know, after this day, some of those guys walked down the street and some guy walked by and went, well, he put you in your place. Verse 16, woe to you, you blind guides. 17, ye fools and blind. 19, ye fools and blind. Verse 33, you serpents, you generation of vipers. I bet somebody came up to him after this and said, hey, they're not going to like you for what you said. He said, they already didn't like me. But you know what the worst thing he said in this chapter was? Look at verse 38. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Look at verse 24, verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. The worst thing he said in Matthew 23 is, he said, you want this house? You want this temple? It's yours. I'm leaving. He came in that place. He cleaned it out early in his ministry. And he said, this is my Father's house. Later he came in. He did that. And he said, this is my house. No, he just told him, you want the stinking place? It's yours. So when they destroyed it in 70 A.D., listen, when that temple, when that garment, that veil was rent at the crucifixion, you say, well, God was on the other side. God was hanging on a cross. He had already left. Yeah. And that temple that was destroyed in 70 A.D. was not Israel's temple. It was not God's temple. Or it was not God's temple. It was Israel's temple. He had given it to them. Chapter 24. Aren't you glad we're not doing Isaiah? Chapter 24. In chapter 24, we will see the mid-tribulation rapture take place. Now this is a tribulation passage. Look at verse 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Guys, Matthew 24, verse 14 is not our call to world missions. This is tribulation. Look at verse 15. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. This is tribulation. Do you understand? But I think you might have overlooked something. Look at the parenthesis of verse 15. Whoso readeth, let him understand. You know what that is? I don't know if you know what that parenthesis is there for. That parenthesis is a prophetic parenthesis that doesn't mean a thing to you and me. It is a sign that one of these days in the tribulation, a Jew is going to pick up Matthew and read it, and he's going to read, whosoever readeth, let him understand. That's when he's going to understand what's going on in Jerusalem with the Antichrist. Someday, Jews are going to read the New Testament. And God put a note to them. That little parenthesis was not written to you and me. That was written to a tribulation Jew. And someday, that Jew's going to see that and go, whoa, I understand. But in 27 through 31, in those verses, here is that mid-tribulation rapture. And it's similar to ours. The biggest difference is that, other than when it takes place, is that we don't see the Lord coming, they will. Just as they saw him on the Sea of Galilee walking to their ship, It says, verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and there shall then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Cornell University is dedicated to bringing tribalism back to America. You read about gang warfare, take gang out of the news article and put tribe in. This is a melting pot, and the news industry's goal is to redivide this country. And everybody's being divided by tribes. That's why the people that are burning black people to death in Africa are black. The people that are killing white people in Bosnia are white. It's not racial, it's tribal.
Yeah.
And a white Bosnian looks at a white Croatian and says, "You're the wrong tribe." And a black African looks at another black African and says, "You're the wrong tribe." So tribalism will come back. That is one of the scariest things that I see in our society. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Keep a place here and go to Revelation 14. The mid-tribulation rapture of Jewish believers is the only rapture in the Bible that you can watch take place. In three verses, it happens. Look carefully at these three verses. Revelation chapter 14. I looked and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion. That's in Israel, Mount Zion. And with him 144,000. People, the 144,000 in the tribulation are going to do exactly what the 12 were supposed to do in Matthew chapter 10. Go out and tell them the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You say, well, why 12 at one point and 144,000 at another point? Because when Jesus Christ was on this earth, there were 200,000 people on this earth. There are now 6 billion. And Israel was in one piece of land, 150 miles long by about 30 miles wide. Now Israel is dispersed. There's more Jews in New York City than there are in Israel. So that 144,000 got a lot of territory to cover to tell them the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Get back home. All right, so here they are. Here's Jesus and this 144,000. These are not Jehovah's Witnesses. They will be in the tribulation. And beyond. Having their father's name written in their foreheads. Now, here they are on the earth, and I heard a voice from heaven. They're on the earth, and they hear a voice from heaven. You hear a voice from where you're not. You know, I'm trying to get through this quick. You ever hear a car wreck? You hear two things. Right? I was standing in a church parking lot in Tennessee, and I heard a car wreck above me. No screeching tires. I heard the crunching of metal. But I'm telling you, I'm sitting here like looking at you, and I heard it above me. Now, I know there's no cars there. And I look up, and here's what I saw. Two Air Force tankers on a flight path that went like this. And I thought, wait a minute. I just heard about 3 seconds ago. They had slap wingtips. You may not know this, and I'm not saying anything bad about it, but the most common damage to Air Force airplanes is wings, because when they fly so close, they try to get as close as they can, and end up. I saw a picture of an F-15 that had the entire right wing torn off in a mid-air collision. He got it down, he landed it, but those guys had been trying to get as close as they could together, and they slapped wingtips. I heard it from above me. I wasn't there. So they hear a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. Now watch this. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000. Wait a minute. Where were they in verse 1? Where are they in verse 3? Yeah. They hear a voice in verse 2, in verse 3, and look what it says. Which were redeemed from the earth. So you have a mid-tribulation rapture of Jewish believers. We won't be here for that. 25. You know how you know chapter 24 of Matthew is about a rapture? Because right now, some of the hottest selling books are a series called Left Behind. So if chapter 24 has a rapture, somebody's going to get left behind, right? Matthew 25 talks about the 10 unwise virgins who were not ready. They were left behind. So it deals with those Jews who did not believe on Christ. Chapter 26. Chapter 26, if it were not the crucifixion of God's only begotten Son, it would almost be humorous for this reason. You know, when David was running from Saul, he goes to a city called Keilah, and when he hears that Saul is going to come and kill him, he leaves town. Now, you can talk about being ready for death and all this other stuff, but guys, if you knew somebody's coming here to kill you, if I thought they were coming through that door, I'd find out why exits on that door. Okay? I'd get out of town. Well, on one side, in Matthew chapter 26, on one side of Jerusalem, Jesus Christ is now in the city. On one side of Jerusalem, the Sadducees and the Pharisees are getting together and going, we're going to kill him. Look, we got a guy. We got a guy working on the inside. He's going to turn him over to us, and we're going to crucify him. But don't let this get out, or he'll leave town. On the other side of town, Jesus Christ is telling his disciples, now guys, right now they're planning to kill me, but don't worry, I'll be back in 3 days. I mean, both groups are simultaneously preparing for the death of Jesus Christ. These guys think, we don't want him to find out because he'll run, and he already knows. Man, he knows how many hairs are on the head of the guy they're talking. Chapter 27, it says this, verse 33, and when they were coming to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink, and they crucified him. They crucified the only perfect man that was ever born on earth. And you know what you're glad? First off, I often tell people, I am not glad that Jesus Christ was crucified. I have a hard time knowing what he went through, the torment, the torture, the scoffing, the spit, the beatings. I can't say I'm glad. I say I'm grateful. I am thankful that he did it. I am not glad, okay? I mean, come on, you know, there's somebody you don't like and they bump their head and you go, I'm glad. Well, I'm not glad for what Jesus Christ went through. But I'll tell you what you're glad about today. Every one of us, you know what we're glad about? We're glad that Matthew 27 is not the last chapter of Matthew. If it was the last chapter, look at verse 66. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. If Matthew chapter 27 was the last chapter of this book, Jesus Christ, it would end with Jesus Christ locked. He'd be dead and he's sealed into a tomb. Aren't you glad there's one more chapter?
Amen.
No, I'm glad there's one more chapter. Because that's where it says in verse 6, he is not here, for he is risen. And that there's an empty tomb over there. You can go over there. I've not been over there. You can go into the tomb. You say, you think that's really the tomb? Personally, from what I've read, yes, I think that is probably the tomb. But I don't care if they buried 14 goats in his tomb after he rose from the dead. He left, okay?
No.
They can find the graves of some men that they consider great. They can find the graves of a... Listen, every founder of every religion today is a pile of dust. Every single one. Every pope that ever lived agrees with us. Except one, and he's very old. Jesus Christ is not a pile of dust. He is more alive than you and I. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he does not need to eat fried chicken to stay alive. He is life. So he is alive. I'll give you one last thing. And I want you to see one of the most faith-filled statements. You know what faith is? Faith is that you get on an airplane and you just trust this pilot. You know, I just got to get this out. We hope you have a nice trip. I don't care about any of that stuff. You know what I think? He's got to get himself up and he's got to get himself down, and I'm just riding on the plane. And I hope he hasn't had a fight with his wife. But that's all, you know. But I put faith in him. Well, Jesus Christ put some faith. Watch this. They're standing. Here he's talking to 11 guys on a mountaintop. Verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. There's our worldwide call to missions. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now here's the most amazing thing. Let me tell you what happened. Beginning of this summer, we were in May, we were in Ohio, and we bought a little car for my son. They were cheaper in Ohio than in Florida, and I bought it for him. And left it with a fella, and then we had to leave. And I gave it to this guy, Luke gave him $500. And I said, go through the car, see what it needs. He had all summer to take care of it. And then some guys were going to be going down to Florida to take the car down, and that's where we picked it up. Had it sitting there for 3 months, And at the end of 3 months, 1 week before this car has to leave, this guy calls and says, "Hey, did you know that this is broken, this is broken, this is broken, do you want those fixed?" I had written those things on a piece of paper and said, "This needs fixed, this needs fixed, this needs fixed." The guy had the car for 3 months and never got to working on it till a week before his time was up. That's what happens when you give somebody a job to do and don't check on it. If you've ever given anybody a job to do and don't check on them, it doesn't get done. Here is Jesus Christ. He's standing on the Mount of Olives. He's talking to 11 disciples, and he says, "Look, guys, I got to leave. My cloud's going to be here in a few minutes. I'm going to be going. Tell you what I want you to do. While I'm gone, I want you to go win the whole world to me. And I'll come back in 2,000 years and check and see how you did." That's faith. He said, he hasn't been back for 2,000 years to check on what kind of a job they did. So what kind of a job did they do? Well, I'm talking to a group of people about one half of the world away from where he made that statement. Like I said, I'm talking to a bunch of Gentiles who forsook their own righteousness, who forsook their religion, who took up a Jewish book and believed on a Jewish Savior. Somebody did something right, didn't they? So, if you're ever sitting around going, "Gee, what should I do?" Just read the last three verses of Matthew chapter 28. That'll keep you busy the rest of your life. So that is an overview of the book of Matthew. Let's pray and we'll take a break. Father, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you, Father, for this book. This is not a good book. The Bible is not a good book. It is the good book. God, there is no other book. There's no other book on the list. There's no other book on the page. There's nothing that compares. It is the good book. I pray, God, that we will be faithful to you and faithful to it, and that we will be faithful to your last orders to win the world to you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Take a break.